My message tonight is taken from Acts chapter 9, where we have the accounts of the most famous conversion in the New Testament and in the subsequent history of the church, that of Saul of Tarsus. And even in the book of Acts, it appears three times, here in the 9th chapter, in the 22nd and the 26th chapter. And I know there are things that are unique to this conversion experience that will not be repeated in other conversions. He saw blinding lights as he was approaching the city, and he was blinded himself. And of course, he met the risen Saviour physically as well as spiritually, and he was given a commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, none who are converted will ever experience those things. But there is a verse in 1 Timothy 1 which says, and it's Paul that's writing of his conversion, that this is a model of every conversion. Let me just read the words, verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern, a model to them which should hereafter believe on him in life everlasting. So if we're thinking, I'm too bad to be saved, God says, look at Saul of Tarsus. If I can do something in him, I can touch you. But more than that, there are similarities in every conversion. None of us can save ourselves. If you're trying to do that, give up. You're never going to make yourself a Christian. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that does it. And just as when you read different books by the same author, you can see similar patterns. Or if you look at a series of paintings, different scenes, but the same artist, there are certain characteristics that are always there. So even though the Lord deals with us in an unique way when we are brought to the Saviour, every conversion is unique. There are certain things that are always going to be there because it's the one author that is working in all of these cases. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. There's no straight-jacketed kind of conversion. We use the Damascus Road experience sometimes as a title for conversion, and I can see what people mean, but the important thing to ask is this: have I been saved? Has the God who saved Saul of Tarsus worked in me? There'll be differences, but there will be similarities, and we need to consider those similarities tonight. Now, have you heard the phrase, deciding for Christ? When I was converted, people used to talk of having made a decision for Christ. Well, the significant thing here is that Saul of Tarsus didn't decide for Christ. He was busy persecuting the church. It was Jesus Christ that decided for Saul of Tarsus. And all we can trace in this chapter, just as in any other conversion, is the hand of the divine author. So let's just look at that. It was Christ who decided for Saul. Look at the description of him at the start of the chapter, if you've got a Bible. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Or if you look at the previous chapter, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, Christians, that is, committed them to prison. Or what about verse 1 of chapter 8? And Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Or verse 58 in chapter 7, That's the only other reference to him before he was converted. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. It doesn't look very promising, does it? If anybody is impossible material for conversion, then it's this man, Saul of Tarsus. And I'm not giving up on any of you here tonight. If God can save a soul, he can save you. He specializes in impossible cases. Now then, let's look at these signs of true conversion. How can I know that I'm saved? What is conversion? Well, look at what God did to Saul of Tarsus. Here he is, breathing out murderous threats, as one translation puts it. And I can imagine him here, the use of this figure, as a wild and ferocious beast, an untamed animal. The word for destroy the church that's used of Saul in the previous chapter, the verse that I read, is the same word. I know this is a gospel service, but this is a very important word. It's the same word for the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. If you've seen in films maybe wild boars attacking a person, going for their feet and showing no mercy, that's the same word in the original. And we can imagine putting these things together, this soul as spiritually being a wild animal with these lusts that no man can tame. And yet Jesus Christ transforms this wolf into a sheep, and according to John Calvin, not just leaving at that, but turning him into a shepherd as well. That's how great the grace of God is. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. If you think of sin as a car driving so fast, no one can overtake it but the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, God could have stopped Saul before his visit to Damascus. God's power is such that he could stop you in your tracks even now. But he sometimes allows a person to go so far so that his grace can be magnified. Saul had reached the very suburbs of the city where he was going to catch those Christians. The Christians had scattered from Jerusalem under the persecution that arose at this time, and some had gone as far as Damascus, 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, the same distance as from here to Wrexham. And he was going all the way there. And yet, just before he entered the city, God's grace stopped him. Maybe some of you have family or friends who are not converted, and you've been praying for them, and they're further away now than they were a few years ago. My friends, God may be allowing them to go so far just to prove that it's his grace that saves and nothing else. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation and everything in between. I find it fascinating to trace the workings of grace in any person, but especially in this man here. I think it's C.S. Lewis that describes the Lord Jesus as the great chess player. I'm useless at chess. I can understand drafts, but not chess. And the greatest of players can see so far ahead. They're already planning their moves ahead of their opponents. And we think that we are winning against Jesus Christ, don't we? I remember when I went to university, I thought, I'm going to be free. And maybe you have come to Cardiff and you've been brought up in a Christian home, and now you think, at last, I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do what I want. And yet, behind it all, the great chess player is planning his moves. And in the end, he is the one that says checkmate, and we yield. That's what happens here to Saul. So how does he do it? How does he transform this wild beast into a lamb? How? Well, he says something to him. Here is Saul, and it looks on the surface as if he's harder than before. He is on his way to Damascus, as I said. He's had letters from the high priest, and he is going there not in his own mind to do evil. He thinks that he's serving God by chasing after these strange people who are following this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified a number of years ago. And he is doing God service in catching these blasphemers. And so he's going headlong to Damascus. And yet, behind the surface, God has been working. And he says to him, as he stops him in his tracks, he says, Saul saw the blinding lights. The companions that he was traveling with saw the same lights. But Saul saw this person, the risen Jesus of Nazareth. The others didn't. They only saw a light. Saul heard his voice. The others heard something, but they didn't hear words. And this is what he said. I know Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" But before that, verse 4, he hears, "Saul, Saul," in the Aramaic, "why persecutest thou me?" And he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And this is what I want to draw your attention to. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads." Now, goads were sticks with a sharp end that farmers used, not only to direct their cattle, but to bring them to a halt, to control them. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to subdue this wild beast of a man. He's got his goads, and he's using them on Saul of Tarsus. He's been using them on him for a long time, but now it has come to a head. And this is what he's doing to you, my friend. He is the living God, and he is dealing with you, and he's using these goads. They're not comfortable things. They would hurt, I'm sure. But let's go through some of these goads that the Lord Jesus uses to bring us to that point that he brought Saul of Tarsus to. And the first goad is the law. What's that, you ask? The law of God. Well, if you know anything about Saul of Tarsus, you will say to me, well, wasn't he all right there? Didn't he, in his little autobiography which he wrote in Philippians 3, say that he kept the righteousness which is of the law blameless? You couldn't fault him when you came to the Ten Commandments. He'd kept them all, and he'd even added hundreds of other rules to them. He belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, and that's what they did. They thought it was an easy thing to keep the Ten Commandments, so they'd added their own man-made rules. We don't have to go into them. But God was using his law as a goad, because poor Saul was only looking at the outside. He didn't see the true purpose of the law. And then one day, we don't know when it happened, he was reading the 10th commandment. Do you know what that is? Thou shalt not covet. All the other commandments deal with things that superficially look as if they are only outward deeds. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not the order, I know. But we can feel quite comfortable thinking, I haven't done those things. But then he came to the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And that's not outward. To covet something is to desire it in the heart. And this is how he put it. I was alive without the law once. I was quite happy being a religious person. I had a good pedigree. I was of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'd had the best education possible, sitting under Gamaliel, that great rabbi in Jerusalem. I'd joined the Pharisees, the strictest, most orthodox Jewish sect. I was keeping the Ten Commandments. I was keeping all these other rules. People could not accuse me of doing any wrong. And then one day, as I was reading the law, I came to this tenth commandment. And what happened? I was alive without the law once. I was okay. I was in my elements. I was enjoying being religious. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's what he says. I had it. I was down. Have you ever had that? Can I go as far as this? Have you died spiritually? Or are you still somebody? You think you're somebody in the church. You think that you're somebody before God. You think that you can point on the last day to all your good deeds and say to the Lord, Lord, look, I've done these things. Or have you put yourself before the mirror of the law and you've seen yourself for what you really are? Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and you've failed. You may keep the outward, but inside it's rotting. That's the goat of the law. And it's very uncomfortable. There was a prophet in the Old Testament. He's called the evangelical prophet because in Isaiah you have the gospel at its clearest in the Old Testament. And he had a similar experience. He was once in the temple and God came in and he saw the holiness of God. And the law is a reflection of that. And this is what he said. Woe is me. Not that I, the prophet that I am dwelling among a people of unclean lips. But I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I do dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the word, therefore, undone, is the same word as die that the apostle uses. I've had it. You can always tell when a person has reached that stage. This is what one person wrote, and I like these words. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. I looked respectable. I said all the right words. I was morally upright. But inside, there was this wild beast that didn't want God. Despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Conversion is for other people, those who are really sinners, not me. I'm quite all right, thank you. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. Do you know what the word arrest means? Stop in your tracks. Have you ever been stopped by the police, maybe? And they read out those words, which I can't remember now. That's what God can do through his law. I felt the arrows of distress. And here's one arrow, the arrow of the law. Now, I haven't got time to dwell on these things. Let's move on. There is another goad that God uses, not just the goad of the law, but there is the goad of other Christians. How can you say that, Pastor? How can you mention other Christians as goad? We're not supposed to cause pain to people. Wait, I haven't finished yet. Who are you referring to, Pastor? I'm referring to Stephen. And I believe that the remembrance of Stephen's death was painful to Saul of Tarsus. He was there, he'd witnessed it. And here is something that he just could not explain. We read when Stephen preached his last sermon that his face was as the face of an angel. What are these people called Christians? They're not like those religious people. They've got a secret that I haven't got, in spite of all of Paul's upbringing. He didn't have what Stephen had. I can remember it now, going to university in Aberystwyth. I was religious and meeting people who were in the Christian Union, and I felt uncomfortable in their presence, not because they were insulting me, but because they had something that I lacked, a joy, a peace. And then hearing Stephen's words when he was stoned to death, Lord, forgive them. He wasn't bitter. He was loving his enemies. And oh, when Christians are living as Christ meant them to live, that's a witness. And there are some of you here tonight who know what I'm talking about. I can't win an argument with you. I'm not that clever. But my friends, you know that Christians have something that you don't have. You see, people complained about the Methodists. They complained that they were old-fashioned. They complained that they ranted in their sermons. They complained that they were too loud in their singing. But this is what Wesley said to one of the people that complained. That all may be true, but they die well. They know how to die. They have a hope. Is the Lord using that as a goad in somebody here tonight? You may be able to win the arguments against your Christian friends. You may have a more privileged background. You may have all other things. But the mere fact that a Christian has a Saviour, that hurts you. And then, the greatest person of all, Jesus of Nazareth. This was a goad in Saul of Tarsus. Now, I don't know about the history of Saul enough. We're not told enough to know about exactly when he was in the school of Gamaliel. That was in Jerusalem. Now, Saul, in terms of his age, would have been a contemporary of the Lord Jesus. So it wouldn't have been impossible for Saul of Tarsus to have heard the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Imagine that. And even if he hadn't heard him in the flesh, he certainly would have heard about his teaching from the disciples. And what was that teaching? Well, it was absurd to Saul of Tarsus that this carpenter's son claimed to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God. That was blasphemy. And it was worse than that, that this Jesus of Nazareth only lived to be 33 years, for he was condemned to die. He was executed on a Roman cross. And for the Messiah to have been crucified, that was the worst form of blasphemy. The promised Messiah wasn't going to be like that. He was going to be glorious. And then to have spoken of this Jesus of Nazareth being raised from the dead, and that all the ceremonies in Judaism, which he was so fond of, being done away with, well, I've got to kill these people. They are blaspheming God. And then meeting the risen Jesus. Speechless. And yet, he did ask two questions. Who are you? What will you have me to do? my friends, have you been brought down by these goads? If you haven't been humbled, whatever else may be true of you, you are not converted. You see, Saul of Tarsus here, on the ground, had no self-righteousness to rely on. He had come to the end of himself, and all he could hope for now was that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to save him. That's why a Christian has nothing to lose. I'm a sinner. Just as Saul of Tarsus came to realize it. And you can do your worst. You can't tell me anything about myself that I don't already know. I like one of the Welsh hymns, and thankfully it's been translated for us. It's based on the publican praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all he can say is this, speaking to God, before thy throne approaching, but from afar in shame, I'm coming as a sinner, I have no other name. 'Tis mercy I am seeking, it is my constant cry, unless thou givest mercy, O Lord, I'll surely die. I know that I'm a sinner, and better cannot be. I'm poor, unclean, and guilty. Be merciful to me. This is my deep confession throughout my earthly race. I've sinned against thee, deserving peace nor grace. What a change. You see, Saul of Tarsus was expecting to enter Damascus in self-confidence, fully assured that he was on God's mission to catch these Christians. But instead of that, he can't even walk by himself. He's led by the hand, and he's blind, and he's had it. There's nothing left to live for now. He's a sinner, he deserves hell, and unless the Lord Jesus saves him, he is lost. Now, I know it's not a pleasant place to be, but have you been there? And maybe you're there now. Because I want to, forgive me for putting it like this, I want to take you by the hand and take you further with Saul of Tarsus, because God didn't leave him in that pitiable condition. You see, God doesn't just tame the wild beast of sin in our hearts. He gives us a new heart, and he makes us more than conquerors then through Jesus Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, what did he do with Saul of Tarsus? He took him to Damascus. He's there for 3 days. He couldn't eat or drink. He's praying. Are you praying? How do I know if I'm truly converted? How do I know if God is working in me? I'll tell you, are you praying? I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? I'm not asking you whether you're going through a set prayer. Is there a cry in your heart that goes to God and it says, Lord, be merciful to me? I can't trust in my own righteousness, but Lord, be gracious to me. I think this is very wonderful. At the start of the chapter, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. When he was praying, it was his soul breathing out confession, and I'm sure thanksgiving to God. There's something very sweet about prayer. Have you prayed? I used to say my prayers, but that wasn't praying. It was only when I was convicted that I truly prayed. It's so simple. And then something else happens. Ananias is sent to him. He can't believe that God is sending him to Saul of Tarsus. Lord, you've got it wrong. No, says God to him. This is part of my plan. And Ananias lays hands on him.
And he sees the scale falls off his eyes. And he sees. Have you prayed? Do you see? Have you spiritual sight? Either you are spiritually blind or you can see. Amazing grace, said Newton. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What is it to receive spiritual sight? It's not to know the truth intellectually. Saul would have had that from his upbringing and from being in the school of Gamaliel. There are many here who probably know the truth better than I do. You've been brought up in a church. It's seeing. You know those books where you had those patterns? And it was all gobbledygook to me, or chaos. And I was told that if you looked at it in a certain way or for a certain length of time, you could see a 3D picture. I could never see it. All I could see was different coloured dots. And that's you, my friend, if the Holy Spirit hasn't illuminated you. All you can see in the Bible is the history, of course, and then the truth. But it's all something out there. It's not real to you. But have you been enlightened? How can I explain it? What's the evidence of spiritual sights? Well, it is quite simply this. To Saul of Tarsus, before his eyes was opened, it was the height of blasphemy for the Messiah to be a crucified carpenter's son. Because he knew from his Old Testament that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he didn't want to be accursed. That's why he was trying to keep the law of God. That's why he was a Pharisee. And then he'd been brought down to this point where he saw that he couldn't keep the law. That not only he couldn't, but that there was spiritual death in him. But then he sees that Jesus Christ hung on that cross and was condemned, but not for his own sin, because he'd never committed any, but for his sin. You see the amazing thing? Have you seen it? He loved me and gave himself for me. Or are you still trying to think, I've got to be good enough, I've got to keep the law more, I've got to try and feel more? No, you'll never be that. You see, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. The great exchange. I can't get over it, you know. That the penalty's been paid. And that I am free. That if something was to happen to me tonight, I am assured that I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm good enough, but because Christ has taken the punishment that I deserved. Oh, I would love it if you could all see that. Because once you see that, you can't help but thank God for it. And it doesn't matter how bad you feel. It doesn't matter how bad things are. It doesn't matter how you're suffering. Christ has regarded my sinful estates. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. I'm very fond of Pilgrim's Progress, as you know. And when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress came to the cross, this is how he puts it. It's a bit quaint, but it's good poetry. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this, the cross. Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. What a saviour. And then, what else happens? He prays, he sees. Can I ask you, I think it was John Berridge who said this, he was like Saul, convicted of sin, and he was a minister. Imagine being a minister and not being saved. And what he did was pray this one prayer. And if you haven't seen, pray this prayer with Berridge. Lord, lead me to the truth as it is in Jesus. And then he saw. Can't remember how, but he saw. And then what else? Well, there's something in him now. He is aware of a new power, a new peace, a new life. This is the Holy Spirit that is regenerating him, that is giving him the gift of faith to lay hold of Christ crucified. I just want to read what Paul described. You can't get your mind around this, but this is how he described what had happened to him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm asking you, my friends, do you know that there is something inside of you? There wasn't anything like that before. You can't point a finger to the exact time it happened. It took 3 days for it to dawn upon Saul of Tarsus. But by the time Ananias had laid hands on him, not only was he praying, not only was he seeing, but he was aware of a new disposition, a new power, a new, can I say, indwelling. And that's the Christian. You're not truly converted unless there are two of you here. It's not just you. It's God, by his Spirit, changing your heart, taking away the heart of stone and putting a heart of flesh there. And once it's in there, it's there to stay. And there's a new life in you now. It's not easy. There's a struggle. The old nature is still there, rearing its ugly head. But thank God, there's a new principle in me. And it's greater than the devil. Is there a yet not I in your life? It's not me deciding for Christ. It's not me trying to believe. It's not me struggling. God has entered my heart. And I see Christ as I've never seen him before. And I know there's life in me. And then just to close, what else did Saul see? Physically, he saw Ananias. What did Ananias call him? Brother. Brother, Saul. What a change. He was once an enemy. Now he's in the family. The moment you're truly saved, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. You have the same Saviour as every other true believer. And it doesn't matter what the age may be. It doesn't matter what the nationality may be. It doesn't matter what the intellectual ability may be. It doesn't matter what the hobbies may be. You are one. Now, can I ask, are you aware that you're part of this body? That's a sure sign of conversion. If you say that you've been saved, I am happy to hear that, but I'm asking you, are you praying? Are you seeing Christ in a way you've never seen him before on that cross? Are you aware of a new life within you? And are you aware of a new relationship between you and other believers? I don't want to be too personal here, but if it helps, I will say this. The day when I saw these things, I went to church in the morning. And I wasn't genuinely saved. In the afternoon I met, not physically but spiritually, the risen Saviour. And when I went to church in the evening, it was so different. And the first thing I was told was, welcome to a new family. And we're a very large family. And ever since then, I've had brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and I have a Savior, and I have a life within me, which is still going, because it doesn't depend on me, but on the grace of God.
Well, isn't it an amazing thing that the grace of God can transform a wild animal like Saul into a tame lamb? Not just humble him and break him, but build him up again into a new creature. And he can do the same to you. Why not call on the name of the Lord tonight and pray, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved. I may have fooled myself. I don't want a man-made conversion. I want you to save me. And I'm praying that you will work in me. I'm coming to you. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not going to follow after the world. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm turning away from these things. And I'm turning to you. And I'm praying that I might meet spiritually you yourself for his name's sake. Amen.